Chinese have a missile that can do what?
Shoot down our satellites.
It can shoot down satellites and shot down their own this time. And then they denied that they have any ability to do that, but we all know they shot a satellite right out of the air. What happened when you saw that? What if they can just take out our satellites? How many have a GPS? That's no good. How many of our tanks run on GPS? How many of our missiles run on GPS? How many of our airplanes, whatever, aircraft carriers, how much of our military runs on GPS? Chris, do you know of any of it?
All of it.
All of it. What if they knock all those out? What good is all that sophisticated stuff? When I saw that, I thought, you know, we are really relying upon very sophisticated instruments, and what if they could just take that out? Here you sit with your beautiful plane, and you can't fly the thing. It's got missiles that depend upon GPS to hit something. You can't go in and shoot. You can't even take a pot shot at them, as far as I know, because, you know, it used to be you took pot shots and you hit a certain percentage of them, but it was up to you to pull the trigger at the right time. Now it's like I'm just sitting there in my plane and can't do a thing. My tank can't do a thing. Nobody can do anything. So what do you think is going to happen if that would ever happen? Do you think our military is a little worried? It should be. There are other things that they have on the drawing board, as I understand it, electronically, that they can send some electronic waves through the air and totally take out all of your communication. So if that would happen, what kind of warfare would we have to fight?
On horseback.
All this sophistication isn't doing you good. You know, in Iraq today, the best trained, the best equipped military in the whole world, in some way, is getting beat by a bunch of guys who make up their own bombs. And they hook them up to telephones and call and boom, blow up our Humvees and whatever. Some people said this could never, when you read Revelation, talks about horses and all that, could never be that. That must be symbolic of tanks. And Ezekiel talks about like a cloud will cover the air. That has to be our military coming in. What if? I don't know. Every time I see that stuff, I think maybe the Bible is going to end up right. And you look at all of that and you recognize that perhaps the Word of God is something I should just hang my hat on and run to the bank with. And if it says it, it says it, and I believe it, even if it doesn't make sense at this particular time. Today we're going to a great, great battle. It's found in Revelation in chapter 16. And many people believe it's the greatest battle of all time. In fact, as you read it in Revelation chapter 16, you're going to find a little bit about it. But let me just ask you a couple of questions. What are some phrases that the world uses? Phyllis. Sure. Just grab one off the table somewhere. They're all over. All right? There you go. What are some phrases that the world uses and knows very well from the book of Revelation? You see it in movies. You see it advertisement. Armageddon? Pardon me? 666? Antichrist? Beast? They know all of those things. Apocalypse Now? I mean, the list goes on. The truth is the world is very familiar with some of the words that we find only in the book of Revelation. And one of the words that they're very familiar with, in fact, it's in Oxford's English Dictionary to mean this, the final decisive battle of world history. And it's the word Armageddon. And so when you come to Revelation 16, we're going to talk about that. But first of all, we want to think about some other places that it's found. It's not on your notes, but you can just write it on the side there. The battle of Armageddon is found in a lot of different places, but is never called that. So just write these down. Joel chapter 3, verse 15 through 19. Often it's under the statement, the day of the Lord. Later on in Revelation 16, we're going to find that phrase, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will be like. So Joel chapter 3, verse 15 through 19 is a very key battle of Armageddon passage, and it's not called Armageddon there. Also Jeremiah 51, verse 27 through 36. Is a significant, if you could read that tonight, you would see how significant that is. Zechariah, especially chapter 14, the day of the Lord will come, boom, and it listed out. And there are probably a lot of other passages in the Old Testament. In fact, the phrase the day of the Lord is found many, many times in the Old Testament. They don't use the word Armageddon in those places. In Revelation chapter 14, in verse 14 through 20, we already saw something of this battle of Armageddon. Only it was pictured there for us in the grain harvest, or in the grape harvest, I should say. I'm going to get that straight one of these days. And when you read it, it didn't say Armageddon, but it talked about something. You had to come to the conclusion. It's the same thing we're going to find now detailed for us in Revelation 16. You'd also find it briefly mentioned in Revelation 17 and verse 14. And you also find it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 20, which is called the second coming of Christ. And I don't think we're going to get to that tonight, but if we're really going to cover the battle of Armageddon, those are the passages we're going to study. And you recognize that in these last chapters, now from Revelation 12 to about chapter 20, it's all happening fast, and it doesn't all happen precisely chronologically. And so you've got to keep that all straight. But here in Revelation chapter 16, it does talk about the battle of Armageddon. In the context, it is found where? It's found amongst the seven bowl judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls. Remember, they were here, grievous, fill in the blanks. Sores, the sea is turned to blood, the rivers of water are turned to. The sun will scorch, so you're scorched by the sun. I just gave that one away. Number five is darkness, which is strange. First you get scorched by the sun, then you come right back and you have darkness. And then the number six and number seven, which we're going to study tonight, is the, Euphrates is going to die up, and then it's the Babylon's going to fall, the grand finale. So that's the context of it. And Bryant has the microphone for us. I'd like you to read Revelation 16. First turn on the microphone to make sure it's on, all right? And verse 12 down through verse 16.
Why am I supposed to read again?
Revelation 16.
Okay.
Verse 12 through 16.
Okay, sorry, I wasn't.
That's all right.
Turn on the microphone.
You got it.
Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon.
Very good. So that's the sixth bowl, and it's also called the Battle of Armageddon. The seventh bowl goes right with it. It's called the consummation of it. It actually goes right through it. So why don't you hand the mic to somebody like Virginia? Do you want to read verse 17? Otherwise, pass it to Charlie. He can read verse 17 to verse 21, whoever.
Sure. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done."
Go right down to 21, if you don't mind.
Okay. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Okay, when you have those last two bowls, you have something called the Battle of Armageddon, verse 12 through 16, that you have the campaign of it, and then the consummation of it in the seventh one. So let's just look at some of the things, and you'll find that it goes like this. They're going to talk about a place, tell you where, and it's going to talk about a what, then a why, then a how, then a how, then a why, then a what, and a where, which is the way Jewish writing is found. And so we're going to go try to do that. And it starts out at a place called the river Euphrates, okay? Now, many people say that's the Mississippi. It's not the Mississippi. I've never figured out how they came up with that one, but that's where some people have ended up. It is not the Ottoman Empire. You think I make these up, don't you? You think I just dream up these things. I am not dreaming these things up. I read it in commentaries. They have great conviction about the fact that that is the Mississippi River. It's the great river. The United States is the greatest country in the world. Therefore, it all has to do with the United States. Therefore, the only great river we have is the Mississippi. And when they're all done, they're totally convinced of it. So it's called the Euphrates River. It is not the Mississippi. It is not the Ottoman Empire in decline. Often people, when they write, you'll find, tie it to what's going on in their world at that time. Then about 50 years later, you look at it and say, well, that was kind of dumb to do that. So be real careful about tying the Word of God, especially prophecy, to your day and to somebody or some empire. And 50 years from now, they're all going to look at you and say, you believed what? So it's not that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, is one of the four rivers coming into or flowing through the land of Eden or the Garden of Eden. And so it has started right from the start. Euphrates is a very significant thing. But it's called great for two reasons. First of all, it's called great because it has significant length. It's the longest river in West Asia. It's over 1,800 miles long. Starts up way up in Syria, comes all the way down, and goes through Babylon. Maybe I can show you a picture of this now, and maybe you can hopefully catch it. There it is. All right. You understand the Euphrates, Tigris over here. Euphrates goes all the way up, and it's one of the long. It is the longest river in Western Asia. And it is one of the significant rivers of all time. So it's great just by its sheer length, by its significance to that whole culture. Of course, right now our soldiers are in Iraq, and so much of it takes place on that river or near that river. So the Euphrates River is great for that reason. It's also significant because of its location. It's the eastern, or it was, if you'd look at this map here, this is the Babylonian Empire. Find a map of the Roman Empire, which would take in the Mediterranean Sea. What would be the eastern boundary for most of the time of the Roman Empire? Well, it was the Euphrates River. But if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, you'll find it is also significant in location because of its place in the program of God. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, we have the first revelation of God to Abraham as far as the land. He said, I'm going to give you a land. He didn't really define it in chapter 12. But in chapter 15 and verse 18, it says this. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so from that point on, the Euphrates River was going to be considered the eastern boundary, not only earlier of the Roman Empire or later of the Roman Empire, but ultimately of the land of Israel. You could find it again in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24, even when Joshua went into the land, chapter 1 and verse 4, Euphrates is the eastern boundary. That is very significant. That's the land God gives to his people, and that's their boundary. And by the way, it is a significant river. Even when our military went in, we tried to do what? We tried to protect some bridges so we could get across it. And we could have blown them all out of the water. But we didn't want to do that because getting across that river is significant. It's not a puddle. It is very, very significant. So it's called the Great River, the River Euphrates. So we're way back over here and looking at the Euphrates River up there. Now, what's going to happen in this sixth bowl? When you read it, you recognize it says this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the Great River Euphrates, and its water was dried up. When it says that, it means it actually goes dry. That isn't too hard to understand, although, again, I could just read commentary after commentary. Remember Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar was sitting in his palace, and he thought he was pretty safe, even though he was surrounded by the enemy. Why did he think he was safe? Well, nobody could ever dry up the Euphrates River. And, of course, they diverted it and actually came in under the gates and got into the city and ultimately took him down. But you recognize that it was considered a river that will never dry up, a river that you never have to worry about in the spring or at any time of the year that it will dry out. It is a constantly flowing river. You recognize, if you could read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, going to the Old Testament, it talks about this same period. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, it says, Isaiah says, men will cross over the Euphrates dry shod. That is to say, don't need no boots, just walk across. So Isaiah had predicted this. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, talking about the Euphrates River, it says, the depths of the river will dry up. Two Old Testament passages say the same thing. And so we have the what? The river Euphrates is going to dry up. That is very significant. In fact, some people have said the only way you could do that is to build a dam. And that's what God takes to dry up land. Has he ever dried up water before, like rivers or oceans or seas? Of course he has, and we believe him without a question. The Red Sea he dried up. The Jordan River, when Joshua and the guys went across, he dried that up. He is going to do it again. Only this time it's the eastern boundary of the land of Israel, his people. And he's going to dry it up. Their protective boundary is going to be gone. Now, why does he do that? It says here in verse 12, so that the king, way of the kings from the east might be prepared. We have met the kings of the east in many places, and we're going to read about them in a little while again. But in Revelation chapter 9, which was the sixth trumpet, we had four angels went to the Euphrates. And as a result of that, one-third of the men died there. Okay, and so we have a record of the men of the east from there, and it talked about 200 million man army coming from the east, and the angels, the four angels there. So before, we've talked about the kings of the east, and in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, which we'll read again later on, there was reference to news from the east would stimulate the willful king to run out of Egypt, go back to Palestine to take on this. So the kings of the east apparently are sitting on the other side of this, of the west eastern side of the Euphrates River. All of a sudden it dries up. Why not just drive across or walk across or take your horses across or whatever it is that you're going to do? And as soon as that happens, of course, some other thing happens. So God does that, and he lures in. God is in control. That's the amazing thing about the book of Revelation. You think all these guys are doing whatever it is, but no one could have done that except God. And God opens the way, so they're going to do what by nature they're going to naturally do, and they start to go in. How is this to be understood? Well, when you read the scriptures, you recognize that, again, there are people who take it different ways. The Amiel's Elikut, for example, says this. In the great age-long struggle between the kingdoms of Christ and the world, the Euphrates represents the separating boundary. As the literal Euphrates formed the barrier between Israel and all the hostile nations to the east and to the north, so this Euphrates is to be taken symbolically of the great separation between those who stand for Christ and those who not. Those who have a worldview with God and those who do not. And so he takes the Euphrates, therefore, to be symbolic. And so, again, I often quote Elikut throughout this class, just not because he's the only Amil, but because he writes it out very clearly, and I just try to be consistent. So that's what they do with that. The literalists, of course, don't take it that way. By the way, the post-millennialists and the continuous historical people, they have so many interpretations that many of which have not come true and can't come true, that you can't even list what their position is. I know of at least 50 positions that they have that this means this and that and whatever, and it doesn't come true. Most of them have not come true, and therefore they're not there. The literalist, Alford, said, the only understanding which will suit the context is that it has to be the river Euphrates, and it actually dries up by the hand of God. It is not, as some people believe, the conversion of the eastern nations to Christ. When they have the kings of the east come across, that means this is all symbolic, either of something really bad happening, something really good happening. One view is that it's conversion of the eastern nations to Christ, or the gathering of Christian princesses to Christ. Let us just say that's what's going to happen. Now, remember from Revelation chapter 9, there were 200 million in the army from the kings of the east. And people for years had said, well, that can never happen, never happen, never happen. Where is the power today as far as numbers go?
China.
China and? And if you talk to an Indian, they are very proud to tell you today, what do they tell you? We are bigger than China. Now, China will dispute that, but the Indians are very proud of that. They really believe they're bigger. Most people tell you they're not, but they will be in just a few years. China is not the big power anymore. India has become the big power. And so we have two huge economic entities going on, all the trade that we do with India, all the trade that we do with China, all the peoples there, each of them well over a billion people. And then you got Japan and all those other countries as well. But the big powers are India and China. This is not at all unrealistic to understand. And so we have what God is doing, or the why that is found there. Now, if you turn over your next page, how will this be done? Here's what it says. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. I'd always wondered why it's like frogs. Anybody got a good answer for that? It doesn't say they're frogs, it's like frogs. I could see like snakes, like, I don't know, a thousand other animals, you know, mosquitoes or something, I don't know. But it's like frogs. There are three in number. They are like frogs in appearance somehow. and they come out of the mouth. This must be a really strange sight. Something like a frog coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You have met those before. You remember that the dragon, of course, refers to Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. There's no question about that. The beast, at least the first beast, so the beast here refers to the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 10, who is the Antichrist, the world political figure. And then the false prophet, of course, is the second beast of Revelation 13, and he's the one who is the spiritual or religious support for that. And so here's the key. The spirit of demons, verse 14, for they are the spirit of demons. So in the end, these two men will truly be demonized. And what comes out of their mouth, it's hard to even picture this and how this would all happen, but what comes out of them is demonic in the spirit of demons. And somehow it is a very demon-driven, satanically driven force that is going on. Now, how will they be successful? Here's what it says. We go back to the how. In verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs. Have you bumped into signs before? Of course we have. Throughout the book of Revelation, it's a lot of signs. And when you bump into the signs of Revelation, a sign is something that, what? Always points to the reality. Always gets your attention to go look at the reality. You realize the reality is there. And so these are signs that are always pointing to the reality. We've met them before in Revelation 13, for example. And here's what is going on. As God is doing something spectacular, or doing spectacular signs, to establish His Son as King, so the satanic forces are also doing spectacular signs to establish themselves. And so we have the signs going on. You have some examples from Scripture that would tell you this is not particularly new for Satan and his forces to use signs, just like God has used signs throughout history. By the way, that helps you to understand. Someone might come up to you and say, I saw, therefore it has to be from God. Well, it does not have to be from God. Satan can pull off signs as well. He can pull off miracles. He can pull off things that God can pull off. Not as much and not at his own whim, but he can. Remember in the book of Exodus. So Moses comes, takes his rod, throws it in the ground, turns to a snake, picks it up, turns back to a rod. And Pharaoh's physicians did what? Oh, we can do that. Boom, pull that one off. Now, they couldn't pull them all off, but they pulled off some of them. And we recognize that there are signs that are done in the book of Exodus. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24. You have read this very, very many times, and this refers to the same period of time in history. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so the signs that Satan is able to pull off are pretty significant. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And verse 9, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so, they are able to have influence here because they are demonized. They have the spirit of demons within them. And they are able to pull off signs somehow in a very spectacular way. Why? Why is all this going to happen? Here's what verse 14 says. They go out, they're performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so these signs are done by these evil, demonized men as well as Satan himself, because they want to lure all the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. They say, we're going to take on God and I need you off. And so it's a battle. Now, when you talk about the battle of Armageddon, as it's used here, the word battle, there are two Greek words, just like there are many English words for battles and wars and campaigns and fights and skirmishes. And how many words don't we have? There are two main ones that are used in the Greek. One is the word that's used here, polemos, which means to have a campaign. To have a war, like World War I, like World War II, like the Iraq War. It's the big picture. It's the campaign. It's the whole shooting match. And it's not the word mache, which means to have a fight, to have a skirmish, to have a, you know, one of the battles, if you would, of the many battles. That's very significant. For example, those two words are used in James 1, from whence comes or from where comes wars and fightings amongst us. Where do these endless campaigns come from, and where do these individual skirmishes come from? In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and following, we recognize, which is a parallel to this, and we're going to see that in just a little bit, this is the climax to a series of battles that have been going on. We're going to talk about the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east, the king of the beast, if you would, the king of the west, as well as Jesus Christ. So this is the battle that is the climax. This is the big one. This is the end of a long series of a war that's been going on. Now, it doesn't take long in time. It's not going to take years and years and years. It's going to be very short in time, but it is a climax to a series. Daniel chapter 11, verse 44 will make reference to tidings out of the east and ties it in with this. Now, here's a key in all of that. And he's going to gather the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Now, the question is, how can there be a battle amongst the kings of the world and of the earth when they are all under one government? It's kind of like, who's fighting who? There's nobody left. In fact, the Bible has gone out of the way to tell you this is a world political figure who has somehow convinced the whole world and all the political regimes to side with him, make compacts with him. So how can this be that all of a sudden we bump into it, some kings are going to take on some other kings and all this? I mean, how can he do this and they're all going to take on Jesus Christ? So we have to put this all together. First of all, we're going to start with Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, you remember that great passage, Daniel 9, 24 through 28, talks about the 70 weeks are determined, and this is going to happen, and this is going to be happening, and whatever. So in the middle of that seven-year period, which we call the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, there will be a covenant that is established between the beast and Israel. I'm sorry, at the beginning it will be established. And then it says that in the middle it will be broken. And so the beast, the Antichrist, the willful king, has established a covenant with Israel. I'm going to protect you. You're going to be all buddy-buddy here. Things are going to be good. He has gained power over the whole world. But let's go to Daniel, and let's just try to follow what's really going to happen so we can get this whole campaign, this whole war, under our belt and kind of get the context, because we have had a lot of things. Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog. Where does that fit in? And the willful king of Daniel 11, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I get lost in all the battles and all the fighting and all that goes on. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 5, says something about a king of the south. Also the king of the south shall become strong. We're going to find there's a king of the south, the kings of the south, king of the south, king or kings of the north, kings of the east, king of the beast, which is from the west. So the king of the south becomes strong. Go to chapter 11 and verse 40. And it says this, at the time of the end, and that's where we are, at the time of the end. Remember, there's a lot of skirmishes and battles and so going on, but now at the end, this is the last thing. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. That's the willful king. For whatever reason, at some point, the king of the south decides, I'm going to take on the beast. And we don't have a lot of detail as far as that, but he's going to do that. He feels he's strong enough to take him on. He feels I'm going to take him on. He takes him on. So that's the king of the south. He attacks the king of the west, which is the willful king. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And I think you got to get the hymns there. It can be taken one of two ways. Pronouns are sometimes tough to figure out who's the hymn. But I think what it is saying here is the king of the south shall attack him, that's the Antichrist, and the king of the north shall come against him, that's the Antichrist. It could be that he comes against the king of the south, but I don't think that's it. Like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. So now we suddenly realize that the king of the north joins the king of the south. If you'd read Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, you're going to find that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, not annihilated, not whatever, but it will be destroyed. And if we had time tonight, we could study Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, the kings of the north, the king of the north, and whatever. It talks about the armies of the north that will make an attack into the land of Palestine, and they will be destroyed. So it seems like what it is saying is this. In the end times, it seems like everything's under control. It seems like the willful king, the beast, is in control, has all the armies under him. The king of the south says, you know, I'm pretty strong. I don't like to be under him. So he attacks the willful king. The kings of the north say, let's go. Got somebody going for us. So they join in the battle. If Ezekiel is talking about that battle, they all get beat. They all get wiped out, if you would, in one sense or another, or destroyed. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4 as well. We'll talk about that. So that means, if you go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and 41, here's what happened. He shall enter, the end of verse 40, he shall enter. I think the him and the him and the he, all these pronouns, masculine, singular, refer to the willful king or to the Antichrist. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And he shall also enter the glorious land. And that would refer to the United States of America, because we're the greatest nation, right?
Israel.
It's got to be the Israel. I don't think too many of you took too long to figure that one out. So now he decides the armies of the beast move into Palestine, Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and 41. And it goes on to say, and many countries shall be overthrown. So now he's going to take the territory there again. He's just going to make sure that he had a covenant with them. And he's going to now establish it by force. The armies of the beast conquer pretty much all the territory of Palestine, except, according to verse 42, verse 41, but these shall escape his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, or Amnon, Ammon, which is, of course, Jordan, the land of Jordan today. Those are the ones that escape. If we looked at Revelation 17:3, and I don't want you to go there, we'd find that that's probably the time this strange coalition is formed. Going back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, verse 42, he'll stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So this willful king got attacked from the south and from the north. He threw that off. God stepped in. Gog and Magog are gone. He sets up his armies in the land of Palestine now. He is doing all that kind of stuff. He kind of takes on Egypt, verse 42, shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, also Libyans. The Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. He's just kind of conquering down there. And then it says in verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So suddenly he's down in Egypt and to the south. He hears something. It's probably what Revelation 16 is talking about. The river Euphrates is dried up. The king of the east, the kings of the east with their 200 million that they had in chapter 9 and the sixth trumpet, one third of them have been wiped out. But he still has a pretty strong force. They kind of move in. And so he cannot continue. So Daniel chapter 11, the beast is extending into Egypt, but a report causes him to return to Palestine. Verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So he sets up camp in Palestine, and he's ready to take control. So we have the kings of the south, the kings of the north, the kings of the west, which is the willful king or the Antichrist. And let's go back to the kings of the east. And you recognize from Revelation 16, verse 12, I think that's what it's talking about. They have crossed the Euphrates, and they're going to come, and they're all going to be attempting to do battle, or the, what's left is going to be attempting to do battle. There's just an interesting question, because it's all there, and that is, where is the United States of America? And our answer is simple. It is not found in the Bible. You don't have an answer. And that's the only answer you can give. And you can speculate until you're blue in the face where it is. You can say, well, since it's not in the Bible, it must not exist. We must be wiped out before this all happens, so I don't have to worry about the rapture because we're not wiped out yet. And some people have this great hope that that I don't have to worry about the rapture until we get wiped out. You know, I wouldn't go to the bank on that one. All right, the rapture could happen today, and so I don't. It doesn't say the United States is going to be wiped out. It may be wiped out. Could be the United States confederates with the King of the West. Could be where the major military force of the King of the West or whatever. There's just so many thousands of options. Yes. There you go. All right. They're all getting, we have a big revival. They all get raptured. That would be wonderful. You might think, I just was reading World Magazine today. You talk about, and when things happen historically in our own time, we get excited. Oh, that has to be the end. That has to be, you know, we all get excited. Remember when Gog and Magog, everybody's preaching on it, that's communist Russia. Remember that? I mean, I remember, boom, you know, that's where it is. Gog means this, and Magog means that. That means Russia, and that means Moscow, and Meshach and Tubal. And, boy, we preached pretty hard on that stuff. And all of a sudden, the communist Russia fell apart, and all of a sudden, our preaching quit on that stuff because we didn't know what to say anymore. And it seemed like Russia's kind of out of the picture and not much of a power anymore and whatever. Don't call them out. Don't count Russia out. You realize here's a pipeline they control into Germany, Czechoslovakia, Croatia, and all that. Do you know how much oil and natural gas they control for Western Europe? They just got a spigot there. They can shut it right off anytime they want. Germany goes right to its knees. Right to its knees. Just think if, you know, we think Russia's out of the picture. Their militaries and what it used to be and whatever. Don't count them out. You just stick with what the Bible says. It says North, Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, refer to Moscow. And we preached that hard, then we all backed away from it. It couldn't be because, you know, Moscow's out of the picture, and all of a sudden, guess what? Putin and the rest of the guys, they're kind of sitting there with the spigot. Watch what's going to happen. You know, who knows what will happen? You don't know. Let's move on. What's going to happen? Well, remember, first we had read in Revelation. We're back to Revelation. You've got to turn your Bibles back to Revelation 16. First, the waters dried up, and we made our way through the how, the spirits, and the signs. Back to the why, to gather them to battle that great day of God Almighty. And here you have the what's going to happen. It's really going to be the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Here's what's happened. We have the kings of the east coming in, the willful king sitting there in Jerusalem now. He's mad as ever, it said in Revelation chapter 11. He couldn't go to Egypt and pick up all the gold and whatever. He's got to deal with these people who won't submit to him and whatever. So he's mad, and they're all going to get ready to battle. And where would be a good place to get battle? We're going to find about that in verse 16. But the truth is, what they don't understand is they have been gathered to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Unknown to them, they think they're going to take on each other. Unknown to them, God's got it all set up, dried up the Euphrates, so the kings of the east thought, man, let's go see if we can take him on. They try it. The willful king comes up. They're all there, and they're going to take each other on. But the truth is, this is not a day that's going to do battle between those two kings. It's actually going to turn out, according to Daniel, as well as here, to be a day they take on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the great day of God Almighty. Remember that little phrase, the day of God Almighty, the day of the Lord. I don't know who you're rooting for the Super Bowl. Anybody here for the Colts? Here for the Bears? Don't care. All right? We're going to say at the end of it, it was the day of the Colts, or the day of the Bears, won't we? Because they were the victorious ones. They were the ones who were in control. Somehow they came out ahead. It was their day. It was their day to shine. It was their day to win. It was their day to be, to get the glory and the honor. It was their day. In some ways, God has been sitting back for a long time, and he deserves all the praise and honor and glory that we could ever give him. But a lot of people have not given him much at all. And people have blasphemed him and used his name in vain, and on the list goes. And he's been sitting back. It's not been his day. It's not been the day that he looks like he's in control to some people. In fact, I was reading the National Geographic, they have a very confusing article because they have this really brilliant scientist who was in charge of the Human Genome Project, Francis Collin, and he's considered just a brilliant guy for doing what he did. And then he has the audacity to tell them that in 1978 he accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they can't put that together. How you can be a brilliant scientist and believe the Bible. They just can't put that together. So their first question to him, it's just funny to read it in National Geographic. How can it be that you're a brilliant scientist and believe in rational formulas and you also believe in the resurrection? They just can't put them together. To me, it's so simple, but they cannot do that. We recognize that for many, this has not been God's day. He's not considered the God of this universe. He's not considered a Lord. He's not considered almighty. But there is coming a day. It will be his day. And that's why all the way through the Bible it tells you the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It is coming. And it's going to be the day of God Almighty. That's why here it uses that phrase instead of just saying the day of the Lord. It is going to be the day of God, the one who is a God, and the Almighty God, the one who's all-powerful, the one who's really in control of it all. And the world will know it that day. By the way, the phrase day of the Lord, you could find there are just a couple of them there. But if you get your concordance out, you find how many times it is used, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This whole thing, remember, it started with God's angel drying up the Euphrates. God set this whole thing up. All these kings are moving their armies and getting mad at each other and trying to take each other down. And God's kind of been sitting there. He knows what they're going to do, so he does what he does to get them there. So they're all there, so it's going to be his day. And then it says this in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." Have you heard that before? This means yes, this means no. Have you heard that before? Absolutely you have. In fact, you could just go to a whole bunch of places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or verse, chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, Matthew 24:43, Luke chapter 12, verse 39. All of them use either the concept of a thief or of a thief in the night. By the way, how does a thief in the night come?
Silently.
Silence.
Stealthily.
All right. He doesn't call you and say, "You know, I'm going to be there at 10:30, and you got 30 minutes to get ready. Make sure all your stuff's on the front porch," does he? All right. So he comes unexpectedly. What else is true? Comes quickly, gets in and out. You ever watch that show on TV? They got this guy who breaks into the house and gets out. I mean, those guys are fast. You know, if you don't get them in 30 seconds, they're probably all done with your house. You know, they got it. You know, it comes quickly. And it always involves what? A thief doesn't come just to look around and watch your paintings and see what your house looks like, does he? What does he come for?
Valuable.
Take something. You're valuable. You are going to lose something on this one. It's going to come like a thief in the night, suddenly, quickly, and with great loss. And he says this, "Blessed is he who watches." Now, if you knew a thief was going to come sometime, you're not quite sure when, you'd probably have your pit bull there, right? You'd do something. You'd have trip wires, you'd sit there, you'd have your light on, you'd have what's that?
Brinks
security, you have 911 dialed, you're just waiting to talk, whatever. You'd be watching. If you know it's going to happen like that, he says, "Blessed is the one who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Who is this? Who are these blessed people? Is that going to be me? I hope not. I'm gone by this time. Martyrs will be dead. They'll be in heaven.
I don't mean the martyrs, the ones that didn't
martyrs. All right. Exactly. This means there will still be saints on earth at this time. And right to the millennium, and they will go into the millennium. That's a very important concept, and I think this is part of what proves it. And so they'll come as a thief in the night. They'll be blessed if they watch. If you'd live through this time, I bet you'd really be watching. You'd have the news on CNN at all times to see what's going on. And keeps his garments. What's that all about? Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Everyone who has this hope, 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3 says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. You better be watching, and you better be ready. And you are blessed if you do that. And there will be some who do that. And so they'll be keeping their garments. They'll be not caught in shame, and they'll be ready. Margaret.
Is that garment Jesus Christ? I mean, is that the garment that he gives us when we purify ourselves? Is that the garment?
I don't know one way or another. I don't think it's literal so much as it's exactly that or their own personal lives. They have been, everyone who has this hope purifies himself and he's ready. Remember that for us in the church age, we're like a bride waiting for the bridegroom to show up. So we're always ready and chaste and pure and all that kind of stuff. And I think that's the same thing he's saying here. Watch, be ready for what's going to happen. By the way, go ahead.
Probably not going to come as a thief in the night to the people who are watching. But
yeah.
Everybody who's not watching.
Yep. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Yeah. By the way, you remember, it's hard for us to understand other cultures until we really live in them and live with them a while. You remember when we captured a bunch of Iraqi guys and we took off their clothes? In our world, I mean, men and the showers and whatever, it's just, that's our world, you know? I mean, just not a big deal. But to them, that's the end of the world. In fact, some of them were caught on TV or on tape, naked, remember that? Abu Ghraib. They went home and committed suicide. You see, if I got caught that way because somebody misused me, I wouldn't have that kind of shame, that I couldn't go home to my mom and dad and my family and my village. That's what was true. They couldn't go home. And that's, I think, what's going on there when he says, that lest he walk naked. To us, naked, we're so used to it, we don't flinch at it. We almost don't flinch at nudity or virtual nudity. It just doesn't get us anymore. But in their cultures, I mean, even for a man, I mean, that is tough. He says, you don't want to be caught that way. You want to be watching, have your garments ready, and you want to be ready. Now, here's the thing, and then we're going to take a little break. Where is this all going to take place? Well, it says in verse 16, and he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So let's just think about that. Is it really Armageddon? Well, you know that it's really made up of the Hebrew word har. We should pronounce it with an H on the beginning of it, Harmageddon. In fact, once I preached this message at church, and I said, the battle of Harmageddon, and I must have had 100 people come up to me and point out the mistake in the bulletin. And I just thought that was very humorous because I was right and they were wrong. But anyway, hey, didn't you mean Armageddon? No, it's Harmageddon because it's made up of two words, har, which means mountain, and Megiddo, which is the name of the city. If you would study it on a map, it is a town. There is a town of Megiddo or Megiddo on the south rim of the plain of the Esdraelon. If you look at this map, I think this is the one you want. You see, it's right here. And if you're going this direction, there's a little pass in here. I'm going to show you a picture in just a minute. And Megiddo is a key city there. And so, and it's on a little mountain, so it's Harmageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, and it overlooks this great valley called the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Esdraelon. Let me see if I can get another picture up here that may help you in some ways. If you look at topography, and I don't know if this one does you much, but you understand the Rift Valley, the Great Rift Valley, which starts up here in Syria and goes all the way to what's the lake in Africa? Victoria, right? All the way down. That's one great valley, all the way down. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, the Hula Plains up here. I'm sorry, this is the Sea of Galilee, and the Hula Plains are up here. If you understand, Elijah went up here to Mount Carmel, and this is called the backbone of the land of Israel. This is the mountains. Over here are the plains of Sharon, the coastal lands. Jerusalem is right about here at the highest point. You see, it's basically the highest point in the land. And this mountain range goes like this, and they are pretty rugged if you've been there or seen this. And, of course, the valley is very deep, hundreds of feet below sea level, 600 for here and 300 here and maybe 200 up there. So it's very tough. So if you were coming here, this, of course, is all desert. If you're coming across and you want to go to Egypt, you know, the quickest way through, the best way through is to take the coastal road, and that's why I have this this road one on here. Take this coast road. You go from Damascus down to Egypt there. You go through it, and you go right through Megiddo. To get around a coast here, if you've ever been to Haifa up there, it is tough. That mountain sticks right out into the water. There's no road around that one. So this is the key. So if you can hold that town, that's all you got to do from the north. That's it. So that is a very significant city there. Let me see if I got one more picture here. And where is Megiddo? It's right here. You get some topography there. And so anything coming from this side, here's Nazareth, Sea of Galilee would be over here, the Mediterranean Sea, and this is called the Great Valley of Jezreel. And one shot through here, you can see right through here. By the way, the Israeli military still uses that with their airplanes. They just shoot right through there. There's a couple places, if you ever go to Israel, you want to kind of sit in a couple places, that's one of them, because you'll see those boys just right over the ground and mountains on both sides of them, and they can't be detected by radar from anything to the east or the west. So Megiddo is the key there, and the mountain of Megiddo is the key. I was there, and it's setting up here. We're going to read that Solomon had conquered it, and it was a key city for Solomon, one of his defensive cities. This is kind of the remains of that city. You can see here's the pass, and down there's the Valley of Megiddo, and Nazareth would be over there, and Damascus would be a little bit farther that direction. Here, it was so significant. This is the water trough of Solomon's horses. That's where he kept his stables and kept his horses. But let's just go to the edge of the thing. If you walk to the edge, now you're looking over the Valley of Jezreel. And it's about 12 to, it's kind of triangular in shape as you saw. It's 12 to 15 miles in different directions. So it's quite a big chunk of land. If you look a little bit towards the Sea of Galilee, a little bit towards the east, it just looks like that. It's a great farmland for Israel today. It has tremendous crops in there. This is looking from Mount Carmel, where Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, 400 of them. And you look down at that, and you see that great, great valley, the Valley of Jezreel. Here's another picture from Mount Carmel at a different spot. And so you recognize it as a tremendous thing. This is actually looking at Mount Hermon up there towards Damascus. And it's looking across, probably Nazareth would be somewhere over in here. And it's just a tremendously flat and wonderful place. And I think that's it. So I'm going to shut it down. Now, when you read that, you recognize that's what he's going to talk about. In that spot, at Harmageddon, at the mountain of Megiddo, they're all going to gather, and they're going to have this great campaign. You're going to take 5 minutes, and we're going to try to put it all together and see if we can somehow understand what really goes on that day. So enjoy about 5 minutes of break.